You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
We have, for these past many weeks, been lingering on two verses in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And two. This is the great turn in Paul's letter to the Romans. We began our trek in these two verses looking at the word therefore and rejoicing and enjoying the beauty of how Paul has laid out his whole entire argument, turning from the doctrinal explanation of chapters 1 to 11 to the practical application of chapters 12 to 16. We then looked at the phrase, by the mercies of God, and we're encouraged as we learn the motive of the Christian life, that we don't do these things to earn the favor of God, to earn right standing with God, to atone for our many sins, or to make up for them, right these wrongs, but we live this Christian life in, through, and from all these mercies of God that Paul's just laid out in these first 11 chapters. They are the fuel that give flame and fire to the living of this Christian life. And last week, we looked at the main image. So we have the turn, the motive, then the image last week of the Christian life that Paul puts forth to us in these two verses. That of a living sacrifice, a continual offering up of ourselves to die on the fiery altar of our holy God. And this is not only what we call the Christian life, this is our worship before Him. And while this worship is a true kind of death, it's also true life and how we please God in our holy and acceptable lives before Him every moment. All that's verse 1. And we went way too fast through it. Some of you laughed. Today we come to verse 2. So church, hear the whole of verse 1 and 2 to see it in its context. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As wonderful as the image is of a living sacrifice, as wonderful as that is to help us understand what this Christian life truly looks like, notice Paul doesn't stop at verse 1. There is a verse 2 to this. And he continues to unfold what this looks like day to day. Well, what does this look like? Life as a living sacrifice looks like transformation. Transformation. But how are we transformed? Two things. First, negatively, transformation happens by us not conforming to the world. And second, positively, we're not just negations in this life who are against all kind of things. We renew our minds. This is what leads to transformation. Or we could say it all like this, keeping verse 1 in mind. We can only truly present our bodies to God as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable if we don't conform to the pattern of this world, but are transformed by the renewing of our mind. So verse 2 doesn't just connect to verse 1. It continues on and fills out what that image looks like step by step in daily life. So now that we've seen the gist of where we're going, let's slow down and camp on this just first part of verse 2, the negative and the positive commands. We'll start with the negative. It begins by saying this: do not be conformed to this world. This is a negative command. And I think the key to understanding the meaning here in the negative command are two words in this phrase. First, we need to understand what the world is. It's an ironic statement. What is the world? And we need to understand what conformed to means. If we get those two things, we'll get the gist of what Paul is here commanding us against doing. So, what is the world? You ever just ask that question? One of those questions like, why is water wet? What is the world? There's been a ton of different answers given at different times by different people throughout the ages. If your leaning about you is scientific, you might have heard the world defined as the totality of all space and time. I don't know what that means. If you're given to more of a philosophical bent, you might have heard the world defined as this is what it's like now, this is how we view the world, and then all of that is then contrasted to this is how the world could have been. Speculation. Or if you're more given to psychology, everything about defining the world centers around how we experience all that is in the world. But even in just those three disciplines and the good and the bad forms of them, you can see how great a difference there is in talking about what is the world. So I think just in general, we can say, in an all-encompassing sense, the world is a term that refers to everything that is, as well as everything that can be experienced. And I think we get this because we've seen Aladdin, and we know that he meant all of that as he's on the magic carpet singing to Jasmine, I can show you the... All of that's in the lyric and meant. But the question that then follows, is this the Bible's view of the world? In a sense, it is. In a sense. In that the Bible does speak of the world as if it's a term that's an all-encompassing word. But the Bible, in a greater sense, speaks very differently about the world. Contrary to popular opinion about the world, as if, I think it's real popular now to speak about the world as something of the thing that we have to take care of, and we are the parasite that is on it, using and abusing it, and all of a sudden we're all going to have to go to some moon off of Jupiter one day, because we have abused this world. That's the common opinion. The world good, man bad. Contrary to that, the Bible speaks very negatively about the world. We see that even here in our context. Verse 2 begins with a big command against conforming to the world. So right off the bat here in Romans, this is something that we should not be okay with, that we should not get in line with. But why does Scripture present a negative view of the world? And I think it does this because the Bible's honest, and it speaks honestly about the world that has been made. The world was not always a bad place, full of corruption and fallen people. The world was once good and very good. It wasn't until our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God's very word by believing the word of the serpent and eating the forbidden fruit, that everything then fell into death and misery and ruin. Mankind and the world that God has created. This is why the Bible reflects here in verse 2 a negative view of the world. Because it's realistic, it's honest. It's not going to lie to us about why things are the way they are. Verse 2 shows us this. In English, it uses the word world. But in the original Greek, it doesn't quite have that connotation. We think cosmos. That's the John 3:16. For God so loved the cosmos, the world, that he sent his son into it. This is not the word that Paul's using here. It's not cosmos, it's ioni. You're like, I've never heard of that. Right, because it's not usually used as world when it comes over into English. Another way to say this is age. Age. Meaning, what's in view in verse 2 here, do not be conformed to this world or age, is not so much the physicality, meaning, or this planet Earth, as it is the fallen realm that the devil now rules over as its God. So this sin-dominated, death-producing age in which all people included in Adam's fall naturally belong to, that's what world means in verse 2. We could go to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul calls the devil the god of this world, who blinds the minds of man from seeing the light of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:2, Paul says, the devil is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. But Galatians 1:4 has to come in as soon as we give those references, because there, praise God, Paul says, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present age. Amen. From this present fallen realm existence. And all throughout Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Did we not see, and can we not go back and still see, that all those who believe in Jesus are made one with Jesus? They're united with him. And when they're united with him, we, by faith, sinners, are united with Christ. We are raised to walk in a new kind of life, the newness of life, with resurrection power, filled with his Spirit. And so, Christians, we live in two worlds. We still live in this fallen age, the world, the sin-dominated age, but Jesus, into that darkness, has taken us and made us new. And so while we still exist, if this goes back eternity past, as soon as the resurrection happened, a new age began, and that's eternity future. My fingers here is the second coming. You see what's happening here? This is world history. Everybody got it? We now live in this little... Nope, I can't bend my hands that way. No, it's not working. There we go. There's a square in the middle of my arms. There's a square. The overlap of the ages. Nope. There's a present fallen world that will end. And there is the world that is broken into it, that we call the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the thing that we're to seek above all else. And so there's a tension. We feel a pull upward because the Spirit of God has been put inside of us, and the Spirit bears his fruit in us. Fruit that is not common in this fallen age, but that has broken into it. And yet at the same time, we are still not fully rid of all of our sin and corruption. And so while we feel this tug upwards to the age to come, we still feel a pull and a tug downwards to return to the sin that we once gave ourselves fully to. So Paul's command, do not be conformed to this world, this age, is a call to resist, a call to nonconformity, to fight. Don't return. Don't live in the pattern, the customs of this fallen age. Which then brings us to our second word we need to define in this first phrase. Do not be conformed to the world. We've seen what the world is. What is conformed to? Well, to conform is to copy. Right? To conform is to imitate, to give way to become like, to fit in with. So when Paul commands us to not conform to this world, he's commanding us to not be like the world, to not live like the world, to imitate or copy or fit in with the world. Because to do so is to align yourself with this present evil age of sin and death, rather than living in the age that God has brought us by His grace in the gospel into. So whether you've resisted and you're standing firm, yet feel tempted, or whether you've already given in and you have, to a varying degree, conformed to the pattern of this world and have owned some worldliness, the call here in verse 2 is to forsake the world, to not live by it, though we must now live in it. We must see ourselves as something as foreigners. It's very easy, I think, to feel this when you go overseas. It's good for the posture, the character of an individual to spend a large amount of time overseas in general, to get to know what it's like to be like a super minority in a culture. I remember flying into India one time with Holly, and we were taking an 8-hour bus ride into the foothills of the Himalayas. Wonderful, right? Going to visit a Christian school to do some teaching and visiting to the local villages, and no idea what anybody's saying at all. Everyone's looking at us, not only because we don't look like anyone there, we're like this much taller than everybody in Delhi. And so as like people are walking around, we're just like, it's hard to stick out like that. It's not quite very comfortable, and especially in Delhi, there's no such thing as like space bubble. Like everyone's invade, like billions of people are right there invading you, and all of a sudden you have to stop because an elephant walks by right in the middle of downtown. It's good for the soul to feel like a foreigner, because Christians in truth are now not residents of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are just passing through, but we are truly here. And so we've got one foot in this age and one foot in the age to come. And we so look forward to the day when the age to come will swallow up this age and we'll go off into eternity and the tension of sin will disappear. I think all in all we could say this. Verse 2, the beginning of it, calls us to be age to come people rather than present age people. But what does this look like day to day? Some of you perhaps are already answering this in your heads. Oh, I know. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew. And don't go with girls or guys who do. I'm an age to come guy. Is that really what this looks like? Is that all this looks like? Well, because this word, aione, age, world, is such an all-encompassing term, we cannot define not conforming to it with just a short little list of things we don't do. It's an all-encompassing lifestyle that must match and be set against the all-encompassing realm of evil that we are in. So if all our calculations, plans, ambitions are determined by what falls within life here in this age, we are present age people. If our values, our treasures, our priorities, our schedules, our clothing, our habits, our desires, our spending, our plans, etc., our vacationing, if it looks like the world, we have conformed to the world. If we fit in too much, if we don't stick out like a bit of a foreigner, we've conformed. And we ought to stick out. Do not be conformed to this world. And sadly, we can all probably see faces that come to mind of family and friends and loved ones who have conformed. Does anybody remember Paul's companion Demas? We don't hear about him much in the Bible. We know he's one of his companions at some time in his journeys, but 2 Timothy 4:10 is a nasty banner that just stands over the life of Demas as a cautionary tale that warns us against this very thing. There, Paul warns Timothy, just in case this guy shows up at the congregation in Ephesus, that's where Timothy was, one of the pastors. Demas, one of my companions, deserted me, Paul says, because, quote, he was in love with this present age. Same word, age. And here in verse 2, age. Demas loved it so much, he wanted nothing to do with Paul and the gospel that Paul preached eventually. These things are at odds. Are you trying to have your cake and eat it too? It's like raising a tiger in your backyard. We can control this thing. And then you see on the news, you're on the news, dead, eaten by pet. And everybody's like, he had a tiger in the backyard. Duh, what's going to happen? Yet, how often do Christians engage and interact with the world in the same manner? Just a little bit of sin. I can control this thing. And before you know it, you're being devoured by this present age. And you leave the gospel. Desert the church. Because you've conformed to the world and its pattern rather than the age to come. Many Christians fall prey to this. Many churches fall prey to this. Some do so quickly. Some do so through a very slow drift, decline. Others, whether Christians or churches, they fall prey to this because they want to be like the world in order to reach the world. And what sadly happens, as well-intended as that might be, is that they become so much like the world that the world can't see a difference between them and Christians. And so when that happens, we not only lose our witness to the world, but if we keep going down that road far enough, like Demas, we could lose ourselves as well. So church, do not conform to the world. It is not your friend. It hates you. This is the world that crucified our Savior. You really want to snuggle up with it? This is the negative command in our text. Praise God that there's more to this sentence. So see with me now the rest of, well, not the rest of verse 2, the rest of the first half of verse 2, the positive command. Right after telling us, do not be conformed to this world, verse 2 continues on and says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Are you glad that this happens after this first phrase? I am. I wonder why, though, you're glad that this happens. I'll tell you why I'm glad that this happens. I think far too many people think Christians are just people who are against things. Christians are just people who don't do things, and Christians are those who are known for what they're against, and they don't believe. Oh, you're a Christian. So you don't believe this. You don't believe that. You're against this. I think many people think this about us. I think, sadly, many Christians think this is what Christians ought to be. We're just mere negations in life that are against things, and we don't do things, as if that's our message to the world. Oh, you're doing that. We don't do that. Is there any gospel in that message? There's a very Pharisaical pride in that message, isn't it? I don't do that. This should not be. I'm so glad that this comes after the negative command, the positive one, because we see here the rest of the story about the Christian life as a living sacrifice. Yes, we aim, by God's grace and the power of God's Spirit, to not conform to the world. We are against things. We are against wrong doctrine. We are against those who teach wrong doctrine. But see here more to the Christian life. We are not only against things, we are for things. We are for the best things in the world. What things? The things that belong to transformation. The things that belong to true renewal. Those need to be defined, lest they remain very culturally appropriate, vague terms that no one's going to define. You're like, oh, I can get behind that. Transformation, renewal. We mean totally different things. Let's define these things. Let's begin, though, by asking a question. Are you taken aback a bit that Paul says we're transformed by the renewing of our minds? Yeah? I thought that, too. Why not heart? Right. Why not soul? Why not life? Why mind? Two reasons, at least, are here. Two that I think are very pertinent to the text. First, mind is prominent in verse 2 because Paul wants to show, God wants us to see, how the gospel reverses sin. And the gospel saves us from sin. At the end of Romans 1, back when we were there a long time ago in a land far, far away, the end of Romans 1 is a very honest, very sobering, very true depiction and description of what sin is and what sin does to us. Consequence after consequence of what sin does to the soul and the heart and the life and those near these hearts and lives. Well, in verse 28 of chapter 1, we find the following. And since they, those who reject the gospel, did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Mind debased. Mind corrupted because they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, rejected the gospel, replaced their own truth, and are now living by that. Result? Mind debasing. Corruption of the mind. This, in practicality, means this is a mind that does not think God's thoughts after him, but knows God's thoughts, rejects God's thoughts, and embraces their own thoughts and says, "This is true," which is really a way of saying, "I am God, and you are not." This is the fallen mind. But what happens when a sinner believes in Jesus? We often talk a lot about the heart. The dead, fleshy, cold heart is removed. The heart of stone. And we get a soft, moldable heart that's now alive to beauty and wonder. We talk about that all the time. But what happens to the mind at conversion? Well, a redemptive reversal occurs. A mind that was once alive to sin and dead to God is now dead to sin and alive to God. And in its new awakened state, this converted and regenerated mind is ever eager to fill itself with as much of the knowledge of God that it can grab a hold of. First reason why mind is prominent, Paul wants to make much of that. That there's a reversal that happens in the gospel from sin to salvation. But there's another reason why mind is so prominent, why it's not something like heart or soul or life. And I think it's just honest about how we function, how we operate as humans. You're like, well, what does that mean? The only way a truth can enter into us is through the mind. A truth may be just in the mind and not the heart. It may just stay up here, and that's horribly wrong. But a truth cannot be in the heart unless it goes in the door of the mind first. Or we could say it like this: the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. In this sense, the mind is the doorway to the heart, which means the way to transform the life is to renew the mind. That's the gist of verse 2. The way to transform the life is to renew the mind. Some really have an issue with this. They greatly struggle with this concept, this reality, because for this person, and I've been there before, true faith is immediately linked to how close we feel to God. Whether our quiet time was moving or not, whether that song gripped me or not, or whether that sermon made me feel good or like I should feel or not. For this person, faith is so tied to feel of the heart that when that feeling is not there, they feel distant from the Lord. And I think in that sense, it's believed that rather than the mind being the doorway, that really the heart is the doorway to the whole person in this case. Yet verse 2 is here saying us, it's the mind that must be renewed before the heart's inflamed. The mind is the doorway. I think we know this intuitively. How many of you enjoy coffee? Both hands should go up, right? I was sitting there this morning. Andrew is one of the ones that first introduced me to coffee, our Pastor Andrew here, about 6-7 years ago now. That was a while ago. And then Holly was the final push because we went on vacation for, I just couldn't keep up. And she was like, drink this. I was like, whoa, hello, what is this? Black liquid of wonder. 2 hours later. This morning I was sitting here really early. Love getting here on Sundays really early. Not only is it wonderful to warm up a cold heart and things like this and a cold, sleepy mind, but I think it helped prepare the day. So I'm sitting there looking over this text, a cup of coffee, and I was just noticing the little notes in the coffee, things I liked, things I didn't like. I did not get this coffee here at the church. I got it on the way in at the only place that was open. It's right on the corner right there. I'll not say names. There are parts of this coffee that is really good and parts are just like, ugh. But I was enjoying that. And at first, I did not know such little notes and nuances to the coffee. But the more familiar I became with it, the more I knew it, the more I could discern what was really good about it and what's really, really not good about it. So question, tell me this. How is coffee to be most enjoyed? With butter. Black is how it's to be most enjoyed. Amen. Do you, to most enjoy coffee, get a paint bucket and fill it and just... Do you drink gallons of the stuff because you really want to enjoy it? I mean, I don't see any hearts just leaping out of chest physically and dying here because that's probably what would happen. That's what you do. Your heart is just racing so much, it just jumps out the window. So of course that's not the way to enjoy coffee. That's nonsense. So then what is the way to most enjoy coffee? Or substitute anything right here that you really enjoy that's not like sin, right? Put that right in this blank. What's the way we intuitively enjoy things and get pleasure from things? By learning about them. I want to know where these beans grew. I know now I don't like coffee from Asia. It's too fruity for me. Even Africa, Kenya especially, is so popular where I drink it. I'm like, it tastes like grapes. I don't want cranberry flavor in my coffee. I want it to like, boom! So I want Latin America or South America coffee. That's where it's at. I want to know the beans, I want to know the origin, I want to know the nature, I want to know what kind of roast it was. I want to know the kind of soil that this plant grew in, because I can tell you then, because Andrew has taught me these things, what coffee ought to be like. I want to know all these things, then sit down and go, That's how you enjoy a cup of coffee. How much more true is that whole pattern with the Lord? How much more true is this with God? We do truly enjoy God by experiencing God, by communing with Him and feeling the presence of His Spirit in His Word, in the worship of God's people. In prayer, we truly do enjoy God experiencing Him. But I would say that when we truly love God, we'll find ourselves not just trying to experience Him more frequently, we'll find ourselves trying to know Him better. In other words, we'll learn about Him and we'll grow in our knowledge of Him. Now, it is wicked to grow in our knowledge of God for the sake of knowledge and to let knowledge remain upstairs and not do the other hard work with our local church to get it into us downstairs into the heart and the life and actually the steps that we walk out. But growing in the knowledge of God who loved us and gave himself for us to deliver us from this present age is like kerosene to the flames of worship. That's why John Piper calls Scripture the kindling of worship. Because the more we know God, the more we're going to want to know His Word. And the more we know His Word, the more we're going to know of God. And the more we're going to want to not only praise Him, seek Him in prayer, to live for Him, but to proclaim Him to everyone. And this all happens through the doorway of the mind. Through a mind renewed. And so, we should not be against deep feelings for Christ. Deep feelings for God. Deep feelings for the gospel. We love deep feelings for these things. But the way to truly feel deeply about God is to consistently think deeply about God in His Word. If you're trying to do the former without the latter, you're going to be in heretical nonsense land. But if you try to do the latter without the former, you're going to be totally in frozen chosen land. A head full of knowledge and a heart that's rock cold. We don't want an enthusiastic heresy, and we don't want a lifeless orthodoxy. We want both an enthusiastic orthodoxy. And this happens through the renewing of the mind. How fascinating. Right? I mean, you get, Paul just made the great turn in Romans. It's hefty, heady doctrine for 11 chapters. And now he's turned to practical application, and yet he hasn't really got to practical application, has he? He's still talking about the mind. You notice that? Why is he doing that? Before behavior comes in, the mindset has to be right. This whole pattern is present here in this verse. Ephesians 4 does this wonderfully clear in three verses. Let me read to you Ephesians 4, 17 to 20. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord. Walk no longer as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. You see that the Gentiles, the pagans who don't know God in truth or anything at all, it says that they are darkened in their understanding, in the futility of their mind. So what's the result of a futile mind and a darkened understanding? They don't walk in the ways of the Lord. They're alienated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But notice what he says there in verse 20. But you, Ephesians, you have not learned Christ in this way. He doesn't say, you have not felt Christ in this way. You have not learned Christ in this way. This is not the mindset of Christ. So don't do it. How central then is an understanding inflamed with the Holy Scriptures to live a life for the glory of God. We could really reverse the whole thing that we've just said in verse 2 of Romans 12 and get at it from another way. And say that the result of a renewed mind is what? It's transformation. You know what this word here is in Greek? We don't have time to get into this too much, but this word is metamorphos. What's that sound like? Becoming entirely new. When the mind is renewed, the result is becoming something you entirely were not before. Metamorphizing right before us. Because the mind is now renewed. So knowing all this, that that's the end result of a renewed mind begs a different question. How do we renew our minds? How do we learn Christ in such a way where understanding is not darkened, but awakened? And I think it's really, really simple. It's really simple. When one becomes a Christian, let's go back to the start. When one becomes a Christian, trusts in Jesus, they become a new creation. Entirely new. This doesn't happen just in the soul or the spirit. It happens in the entirety of the person, including the mind. What happens in the mind in conversion? It begins to see everything differently. It begins to see everything no longer from the world's perspective, but from God's perspective. It begins to see everything through the lens of Scripture. And I mean everything. Everything changes when conversion happens. How you think about yourself changes. How you think about others changes. How you think about the world changes. Your whole view of life changes. How you think about politics changes. How you think about shoes changes. How you think about coffee changes. Everything changes. No longer are we smitten by the philosophies of man. No longer do we care about what so-and-so thinks about this or that. We want God. We want to know what God thinks about this. We want to know what God says about that. We want His mind on everything so our mind can think His thoughts after Him. And we can run in those pastures. In this manner, God's Word slowly but surely begins, as we don't conform to the world, Scripture conforms us to the image of Christ the Son, the one who was out of the world, who came into it, and then created a people through His gospel who are now like Him in this world. Scripture will then begin to govern us, to rule us, and to rearrange the whole of us in line with what it says. This is what a renewed mind is like, and that's how you get it. And the result of this is nothing less than utter transformation. So, church, do not be, please do not be, just mere negations, as if the sole essence of Christianity is to proclaim to the world, I don't do what you do. As if the zenith of Christianity is just to say no to things and be against things. If that's your Christianity, that's not Christianity. You're just contrary. You might just be stubborn and a curmudgeon. That's not faith. So yes, say no to sin. Say no to things that are wrong. Be against them. But be for the best things in the world. The things of transformation and renewal. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this after 7 sermons on this like one phrase. This is the way the Christian faces the problem of how to live in a world like this. So church, this is our call. Let's take it up. We can do it together, and we can do it because God's not only with us, His Spirit is in us. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.